Well, it's a great privilege to be in your midst. Thank you for the invitation to be with you, and thank you especially for the support for the work of the Belgian Bible Institute. We want to thank you for the support in prayer. We want to thank you also for the financial support, which is going towards one of the first-year students. We are very grateful for that. I want to thank Peter Egnauer and Alain Dupagne as well in your presence. They're two people who are heavily involved in this church already, but also are serving on the board of the Belgian Bible Institute, and I want to record my thanks to them in this forum. We will be turning to the book of Jonah in just a few moments' time. You might want to be finding the book of Jonah in your Bibles as I continue to talk, but I just want to say a quick word or two about the Belgian Bible Institute at the request of your pastor, Pastor Roland. He has encouraged me to say a few words. Just very briefly, what is the Belgian Bible Institute? Well, it operates only in French. It's the Institut Biblique Belge. And our aim is to train gospel workers for the harvest field of French-speaking Europe for the glory of God. Gospel workers who are faithful, godly, and competent. And we want to thank God that that is happening, that there are several recent graduates who are now out on the ground in Belgium, in France, serving faithfully and by God's grace, seeing fruit from their labours, seeing people become Christians. There's nothing like hearing people become Christians to thrill the hearts of those who had the privilege of training these guys when they were coming through the Belgian Bible Institute. But if there's one major prayer request that I'd like to kind of lodge in your minds, it is this: that demand for our graduates and demand in any case in French-speaking Europe for pastors is so huge and surpasses supply very considerably. So we are constantly having to say to eldership teams in France and elsewhere, I'm sorry, but we haven't got any more students. We can't send you somebody. So will you please pray that God, in his grace, in his providence, would send us a great intake for September 2014. If there's just one prayer request I'd like to leave you with, that would be it, that God would raise up a great group of new students coming in full-time to study for the 3 or 4 years with us from September 2014, so that we can start to redress the balance and start to get more pastors out there into these churches that are crying out for them in French-speaking Europe. And then, of course, others who can then plant churches and spread the gospel. That ties in with the theme that we'll be examining in the book of Jonah as well. If you are yourself French-speaking, please come and take a magazine from us that looks like this. We've come equipped with a whole bundle of them. And if you're French-speaking, please consider also subscribing to our weekly meditation by video. Every Wednesday morning, we send out a four-minute video containing a sermon. And you could subscribe to that and you would receive an email on a Wednesday morning. This is an initiative called Mini Méditation du Mercredi, and we would love lots and lots of French speakers to benefit from this service. We believe it will do a power of good to their faith in the middle of the week. So if you know French people, French-speaking people who might want to benefit from that, please consider that. It's very easy to subscribe on our website. So we turn to the book of Jonah. And our task this morning is to think about those in various parts of the world who are not yet Christians and the part that we may be able to play in reaching them. Few of us are like the great 19th century evangelist from the United States, D.L. Moody. Soon after Moody became a Christian, he decided that he would never let 24 hours pass without speaking to at least one unbeliever about the state of his soul and his need of Christ. Moody was a busy man, and sometimes he would forget his resolution until right at the end of the day. And then he'd get out of bed, get dressed again, head outside, and talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. My assumption is that most of us admire Moody, but are not like him. Many of us have never even met anyone quite like that. I, the preacher, do not have a biblical mandate this morning to impose upon your conscience the need to speak to at least one unbeliever per day. But I do have a biblical mandate to roll up my sleeves with you and to require that we work together on the question of the sort of attitude that we have or are meant to have towards those who are not yet Christian. Now, I have found that the book of Jonah is a powerful instrument in the hands of the Lord for shaping my attitude towards those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that many of you would likewise benefit from this book. Now, if you yourself wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian believer, please do not switch off. Allow yourself to be struck by the character of God as it emerges from this book, the book of Jonah. Now, I am not promising an easy ride this morning, especially not for those of us who go in for our checkup and discover that we're suffering from a certain syndrome that's sufficiently serious to require treatment. It's the Jonah syndrome. Our time is going to be divided into three roughly equal parts. Our first job is to try to understand what this syndrome looks like, what its symptoms are, if you like. But before we go any further, we're going to pray again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that sin continues to dwell in us. And we ask you to shine the light of your word onto our hearts this morning, such that we're honest with ourselves, honest in your presence about our attitude towards those who don't yet know you. Grant us progress in cultivating the right attitude. Work on us, work in us by your Holy Spirit to shape our attitude towards outsiders. May the result be productive for the spread of your word, and so productive also for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are allowed to be amused by this book of Jonah as we seek to grasp the nature of the Jonah syndrome. During the 20th century, the book of Jonah came under considerable attack at the level of history. Many people calling themselves a Christian refused to believe that Jonah could have been swallowed by a large fish. It's less of an issue these days, but I believe that what we have in this book is reliable as an historical account. We read of what happened in space and in time. But I'm going to assume that and not defend it now. I simply want to say that if that question of historical authenticity is a problem for you, come and talk to me about that afterwards. Now, at the same time as being historical, and there's no contradiction here, the book is full of irony and satire and humour. We're meant to be amused in places. We may be tempted to start laughing, but then we realise that we're laughing at ourselves. So, watch out. Many of you already know what happens. I'm going to summarise the first three chapters and then read the fourth. We're in the 8th century before Christ. Jonah is an Israelite, one of God's people. God sends him several hundred miles east to Nineveh, sends him to preach to the arch enemy of the Israelites, the Assyrians, in their capital city, Nineveh. But Jonah runs away. He heads west when he should be going east. And his running away is also depicted in terms of a downwards movement. Chapter 1, verse 3, if you have the text open in front of you, he goes down to Joppa. Verse 3 again, he goes down into the boat. Verse 5, he goes down below deck. The sailors come to realise he's a liability on board this ship and they throw him overboard and the downwards movement continues. Chapter 2, verse 6, he sinks right down to the bottom of the sea, right down to the roots of the mountains. It's clear that he's running away from God. And so it's ironic when he's talking to the sailors that he says he fears the Lord, because he's doing nothing of the kind. It's even more ironic when you come to see it's actually the pagan sailors who fear the Lord. I will just read this, chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then the Lord took then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And again, in chapter 3, when Jonah eventually does what he's told and preaches in Nineveh, the pagan people of that city react in an exemplary fashion. They believe God and they turn from their evil ways. Jonah's the prophet of God, but Jonah is not acting like a believer even. It's the sailors and the Ninevites who are the models to follow, not Jonah. And it's ironic. So what's Jonah's problem exactly? What's the matter with him? Well, now we're in chapter 4. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. The Ninevites repent, they turn from their evil ways, and Jonah is livid. So much so that he'd rather die. Now that's bizarre, because he spent chapter 2 praising God for the fact that he didn't die. For the fact that God sent him that fish to save him. So what does he want, this prophet? Life or death? Isn't he a little schizophrenic? We could go further. In chapter 2, Jonah praises God for his grace. God had been compassionate towards Jonah in saving him from death. And he responds to this grace with thanksgiving and with resolve to offer sacrifices to God and with a great confession of faith. Salvation comes from the Lord, he says. And again, in chapter 4, we see Jonah declaring that God is gracious and compassionate. Except that, as we've just seen in chapter 4, Jonah's very unhappy about God's grace and compassion. He's even angry. So what does he want? Life, grace, compassion, or death, destruction, judgment? Isn't he a little schizophrenic? You know, the answer is not at all. The Jonah syndrome isn't schizophrenia. In fact, at one level, Jonah is entirely consistent in what he wants. He wants life, grace, compassion when he's on the receiving end. But he wants death, judgment, destruction when others are on the receiving end, when it comes to his enemies. It's perfectly consistent, but it's also ironic, selfish, ugly, detestable. It's an attitude problem that needs to be dealt with.
That's the Jonah syndrome, rejoicing in God's grace when it flows towards oneself, and then rejecting God's grace when it flows towards others. Jonah did not want the Ninevites to be saved, and so he didn't want to warn them of the judgment that was liable to come upon them, because he knew what God was like. He knew all too well that if the Ninevites repented of their evil, God would desist from sending judgment. And so it proved to be. Let's reread chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, what would we have done if we had been in Jonah's shoes? Let's just run through in our minds some folk that we find it hard to love. Is there a danger that we might want some of those people to suffer? If so, we've gone in for our checkup and we don't have a clean bill of health. If we want to benefit from God's grace yet want others to be deprived of it, we might look schizophrenic, but the diagnosis is more serious. We're selfish. And it's an ugly, horrible condition that needs treatment. Now, I know that Jonah was something of an exception during the Old Testament era. Not everyone in Israel was sent to preach the word of God to the arch enemy of the time. But in our era of God's history, the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. That is God's plan, and we who are God's people today are meant to go with the flow of that plan. I'm not saying that in our era, everyone is like Jonah, sent far away to preach the gospel to the folk we least like. I'm not even saying that in our era, everyone should be like D.L. Moody in preaching the gospel to at least one person per day in our immediate vicinity. But I am asking this question. Do we want the gospel to go out far and wide? Do we want to see the gospel spread to all people groups? Do we want every type of person to be saved from hell? Some of you will remember the murder of Joanna Yates, the young landscape architect who went missing in Bristol in England in December 2010. A year or so on, once the murderer had been identified and tried, here's what the parents of Joanna Yates had to say about that murderer. I quote, "The best we can hope for him is that he spends the rest of his life incarcerated, where his life is a living hell, being the recipient of all the evils, deprivations, and degradations that his situation can provide." All of us, whether we're parents or not, can understand that reaction. And in one sense, it's absolutely right to want justice. But if we want justice, we must want it for ourselves too. The fact of the matter is that we are all rebels against God and we all deserve everlasting punishment. And the fact of the matter is that we don't want justice for ourselves. We want mercy. God's mercy. God's grace and compassion towards us. And we must want it for others too. I don't know who the people are that folk in this room might find it hard to like. Sometimes we get irritated by people who are simply unlike ourselves. People who struggle with our language or who are out of kilter with our culture or where relating is just pure hard work. I have a pretty good idea of the makeup of this church and I have a pretty good idea that you must know what I'm talking about. Sometimes, though, it can be stronger than irritation, can't it? Yes, there are believers who struggle with feelings of hatred. Hatred towards what sort of people, we might ask. Well, I don't know who it's going to be for people in this room. Might it be towards Bashar al-Assad of Syria or Robert Mugabe of Zimbabwe, members of Al-Qaeda, paedophiles, burglars, internet hackers, drug traffickers, pornography merchants, those people who smoke cannabis in the metro, people like Vincent Tabak, the guy who murdered Joanna Yates. Is there anyone out there for whom we might be tempted to think, I don't want him brought into God's kingdom. I wouldn't want to be sitting next to him at church on a Sunday morning. I'd rather leave than have her become a member of our church. That man has done me so much harm, I'd never want to see him again. That woman, I'd rather die than give her a cup of coffee. That those people who pollute our society, I don't know who it's going to be. It'll give me different people for different believers. Is it going to be those bankers who are partly responsible for the economic crisis, those big bosses who have money coming out of their ears, those politicians who seem not to care for anything except their reputation and their power? Or is it the folk who come into the country and in their droves and seem to sponge on society and make society less safe for everybody? Now, if you're never tempted to think along those lines, that's fine. Praise the Lord. But stay tuned, because many of us need help, need treatment. And you who are a more mature believer than the rest of us in this area, you'll be in a position to help us to fight. And you'll need to prescribe the right medicine. And that leads us to the second part of our time. We're now going to look to focus on the last few verses of the book. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 11. This is where we learn how to fight the Jonah syndrome. Now, what happens here is that God takes Jonah into the classroom, so to speak. Chapter 4, verse 4 and following. But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" If we can think of the best teachers we know from our school days, and if we could work out what it is that made them good teachers, we might say that they knew exactly what they were seeking to do in terms of moving us on in our thinking. They had a strategy for taking us from A to B in our minds. We might say that they knew how to make us think. They put good questions to us. We might say that they were good at bringing ideas to life, good at using visual aids, pictures, illustrations, examples, and even sometimes exposing us to particular experiences that left an indelible mark on us. I don't know, a science experiment, a school outing, a visit to a museum. We might say that they lived what they taught. Their example was in line with their teaching. Now, if any of those points were true of your best teachers, You should be aware that they were first true of God, the teacher, with a capital T. God wants to move Jonah on in his thinking. He has a strategy for taking him from A to B. And if we're affected by the Jonah syndrome, we need to benefit from this divine teaching strategy. God knows how to make Jonah think. He knows how to make us think. He puts good questions to Jonah and to us. Do you see verse 4? But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" That question's going to come back in verse 9. In the context of verse 4, Jonah is angry because God has proven to be gracious and compassionate towards the Ninevites. Clearly, God is looking to move Jonah on in his thinking, to move him on to the point where he can rejoice in the grace and compassion that is flowing towards his enemies. And to that end, God uses visual aids and exposes Jonah to particular experiences that will leave a deep impression on him. Already he's used a fish, but the 3 days and three nights spent inside the fish haven't been enough to allow Jonah to learn the lesson once and for all. So God, the patient teacher, brings three more items into play. First, verse 6, here we have a vine. This vine has the effect of providing shade for Jonah, protecting his head from the powerful rays of the sun. This makes Jonah very happy, we're told. Next, verse 7, a worm. This worm has the effect of chewing the vine so that it withers. And finally, verse 8, a scorching east wind that also dries up the vine. And by this stage, the sun is blazing down on Jonah's head. The upshot of all this, Jonah's angry again. And God, the model teacher, puts the question to him, verse 9. Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. And so God has one more question for Jonah. It's as if he says this. Now let's just think about this. That vine touched a sensitive spot in you, didn't it? The loss of that vine really wound you up. You were angry. You were profoundly concerned about it. Now, what makes you think that the potential loss of 120,000 people plus cattle couldn't touch a sensitive spot in me? Do you not think I could be profoundly concerned about the fate of all those people? That little vine at the end of the day, it's not even your business, Jonah. You didn't even bring it into being, let alone keep it alive. A little vine that's here today, gone tomorrow. You're so cut up about it. You care so much that you even want to die. But you wouldn't want me to care for thousands of people who are my business, whom I have brought into being. You see the question at the end. Should I not be concerned about that great city? You see how God lives what he teaches. His example is in line with his teaching. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Oh yes. Jonah's God is a God of justice. And oh yes, he will judge. Read the book of Nahum to see what happens to Nineveh later on. And there is a day of judgment coming. God will judge. But as we read in the book of Isaiah, there is a sense in which judging goes against God's nature. It is described there as his strange work. And it is not Jonah's job to do it for him, or even to want particular people to be on the receiving end of it. Jonah's job is to imitate the God of mercy. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And there the book of Jonah ends. We don't know how Jonah answered that question in the end, and we don't need to know. What matters is our answer to that question in 2014. Do we want those we naturally dislike to be saved? Do we want folk who are very unlike ourselves to be saved? Just think of this great city. Tiny proportion of believers. This city is teeming with people who are unlike ourselves, almost by definition, irrespective of who we are. Teeming with people who need to hear the gospel. Do we care? Or are we too busy caring for our vines? Our material comfort, our reputation, our hobbies, our cherished circle of friends consisting of people like ourselves, our peace and quiet in life. Now, I'm not criticizing those things any more than God criticizes the vine. And I'm still preaching to myself. As it happens, in the providence of God, I was given a jolt in relation to this. 3 years ago, I was getting ready to preach on the book of Jonah in France. It was at a place near the city of Nancy in the east of France. And I had a rendezvous with my wife, Myriam. She was due to come back from Paris, where she worked, and I was due to arrive from Brussels. We were both due to arrive at Nancy train station. I arrived from Brussels first, and it was bitterly cold that day. And having to wait for Myriam's train to get into Nancy train station, sort of thinking, how can I get warm? And there was, I don't know whether you know French train stations that well, but there are, in many of them anyway, these columns that light up and emit heat. And there were a whole group of people huddling around this column. And I sort of got in there as well, and felt okay for a while. And suddenly, just out of the blue, no warning at all, the light went off from this column, and all the heat disappeared. I just thought this was outrageous. You know, how dare they turn it off? And you know, and then suddenly, I suddenly realized what I was going to be preaching on a couple of days later. And I had to rebuke myself. Because the fact of the matter was that I was more concerned about that heater than I was about the eternal destiny of the hundreds of people moving through that train station on a Friday evening. Now, I'm not saying that it would have been the most strategic move to try to preach the gospel to all the folk rushing through. It would take a particular gift to do that, and maybe you've got that gift. But for me, it was a question of attitude. Which was, in principle, more important to me? Their salvation or my warmth? May God grant us a heart like his. May we be gracious and compassionate towards outsiders. May we be moved to go with the flow of his plan, to see the gospel that saves preached throughout the world, and starting right here in this thoroughly cosmopolitan city. May we want even our enemies to be brought to repentance and faith. If we can get our attitude right, that will lead to sacrifices being made on our part. Different sacrifices for different people, certainly. But we might start finding that the gap between D.L. Moody and ourselves starts to narrow. We might find ourselves leaving our comfort zones more naturally, more readily, if our attitude is right. Now, no one's saying cultivating the right attitude is easy. But as we allow ourselves to be moved from A to B by God the teacher, we draw strength from a particular source Indeed, and this leads us to our last part, the scriptures as a whole insist that we keep our eyes firmly fixed on one who was both greater than Jonah and an anti-Jonah. This should strengthen us and thrill our hearts as we draw to a close. We read twice in the New Testament that our Lord Jesus Christ was greater than Jonah. Both passages propel us forward to the day of judgment, to the time when Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And in both passages, we learn that the people of Nineveh will play a part in judging folk at that time. Jesus is greater than Jonah in a couple of ways. He's greater than Jonah in the sense that's conveyed in Matthew 12. Don't turn to it now. But there we learn that we're meant to compare the 3 days and three nights that Jonah spent in the belly of the fish with the time Jesus spent in the heart of the earth. Jesus died. He was buried, though only for a while, for it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And so he rose from the dead on the third day. But just as many hours went past during which Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so too many hours went past when Jesus was in the heart of the earth. Yes, that the death that he died was no fiction. And the death that he died in the place of people like you and me who are intrinsically selfish like Jonah. Jesus took upon himself the anger of God that's due to you and me, precisely because we're often more preoccupied by our vines than by the fate of human beings. Jesus is also greater than Jonah in the sense that's conveyed in Luke 11. There, we learn to compare the preaching of Jonah with the preaching of Jesus. In both cases, there was warning of judgment to come. In both cases, the appropriate response was to turn from evil and to trust in God. In both cases, there was grace that flowed to those who did respond appropriately. And when you read through Luke's gospel to see who was on the receiving end of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' grace, you see in Jesus a kind of anti-Jonah. By that I mean that he doesn't suffer at all from the Jonah syndrome. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He embodies the very inverse of Jonah in that regard. Just think about how Jesus was viewed by his contemporaries. He was accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. When a woman of dubious reputation came and wet Jesus' feet with her tears and poured perfume on them, wasn't he criticized? Didn't the Pharisees and teachers of the law start muttering when they realized that he welcomed sinners and even ate with them? Didn't even the disciples express their surprise when Jesus spoke with a woman, a Samaritan woman with a highly questionable moral CV? Now, let's not be misunderstood here. Jesus never approved of sin. He insisted on repentance. But you see what I mean when I say he was an anti-Jonah? He had the reverse of the Jonah syndrome. Did Jesus not specifically come for outsiders, for dropouts, for rejects? Socioeconomic rejects, ritual rejects, sexual rejects, racial rejects, political rejects. Did he not come for his enemies? Did he not even explain that his Father is kind towards the ungrateful and the wicked? Did he not die for the ungodly, for God's enemies? And are we not in that group of former enemies of God, reconciled to him by the death of Christ as a matter of pure grace? What more proof do we need that Jesus was an anti-Jonah? Just think of his compassion. At one point, he sees a large crowd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion on them. At another point, he looks out at the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. That city that had rejected the prophets and that was now rejecting him. He came for his own people, the Jews, and he came also for non-Jews, for people from all nations. He proved to be the suffering servant that Isaiah had foreseen, the light for the Gentiles. He came to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. One of the best known parables that Jesus told is often called the parable of the prodigal son. But the parable in question starts like this. There was a man who had two sons. One of the sons, the younger one, is indeed prodigal, wasteful. He squanders his money in wild living. But the other son, the older one, has an important part to play in the parable too. It happens that the older son has a serious case of the Jonah syndrome. What happens is that the younger son looks to turn away from his wild living, and the father proves to be gracious and compassionate towards that younger son, whereupon the older son becomes angry, like Jonah. But the father insists, no, this is a matter for celebration. Your brother has repented of his wild living. It's as if he's come back to life. It's as if he was lost and is now found. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. One of the greatest privileges of the job I do is getting to know students who move outside their comfort zone with a view to getting to know people they wouldn't naturally be kind of mixing with a view to preaching the gospel to them. These students have an attitude that is the opposite of Jonah's, and it is wonderful to behold. What's our attitude going to be towards those who are spiritually dead, those who are lost, those whom we struggle to like? Will it be modelled on the attitude of our God, the gracious and compassionate God who's slow to anger and abounding in love? The God who could plead with the Israelites, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? What's our attitude going to be towards those who are spiritually dead, those who are lost, those whom we struggle to like? Will it be modelled on the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, who welcomed sinners and ate with them? The Lord who could go to the lengths of dying on a cross and who, when hanging on that cross, could cry, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Will we fight the Jonah syndrome? Will we keep moving from A to B? Will we meditate on the character of the God of grace? Will we keep our eyes fixed on the cross? Will we draw strength from the greater than Jonah and follow in the footsteps of the anti-Jonah? Hear that question once again. Should I not be concerned about that great city?